Well, we're in Romans. Been there. Haven't done that yet. But we started a couple of weeks ago a consideration of Paul's turn toward his kinsmen according to the flesh. He addresses them in verses 17 through 29 particularly. Actually, goes on through chapter 3. Probably all the way down through 18, maybe 20. But the point is, he knows the Jewish mindset, absolutely, because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was perhaps the most aggressive, up-and-coming conservative Jewish thinker of his day. He was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. And so he knows how to think. And so in Romans 2, when he turns his attention to them in verse 17, he knows exactly what their issues are. And so as we study these, we don't want to get the impression that Jews are not typical people. In other words, what he's saying about them in verses 17 and following are also true of the vast majority of humanity, except for the specific particulars, being a Jew, resting in the law, that kind of thing. Those are specific characteristics that were true of the Jewish nation. But in terms of the issues that are involved, verses 17 and following are still addressing humanity in the way we are. In our last study, we noted that Paul's words in verse 17 are coming off the heels of verses 15 and 16, where he deals with the fact that every individual makes manifest by their activity the reality that they know the truth of the law of God, and their conscience is at work, accusing and excusing them based on what their behavior is like. And unless that conscience has been seared, so that it's no longer functional, every person has to deal with a guilty conscience because the behavior is not consistently what it ought to be, probably not even close to what it ought to be. And that's the problem with that is verse 16, when Paul says that God is going to judge the world, going to judge the secrets of men through Christ. And that's the tension that leads us into verses 17 and following, because verses 15 and 16 make two things stand out very clearly, and that is the fact that the day of wrath is inevitably coming. There's nobody going to be able to escape that reality except for those who embrace the gospel. And the second thing is that this internal critic called a conscience is always generating tension in view of that coming day, the day of the judgment. That's a very high-stress issue if you give it any thought, if you don't know that your sins are forgiven. I mean, if you're outside of Christ, outside of the gospel, the very fact that you have an internal critic that has already accused you of not having done all that you should have done and doing a lot of things you should not have done, you pile that on top of the reality that there is a coming a day that is inescapably inevitable, that God is going to judge the secrets of your heart, that creates an enormous amount of tension. The Jews had mounted a threefold defense against that tension. They appealed to their Jewishness, which, bottom line, was probably an appeal to an exemption from the wrath of God on the basis of their genetic connections. Jewish comes from Judah. They fell back on the issues of Judah as one of the leading lights in the development of the kingdom of Israel, because he was the king, he was the tribe that God had decided he would bring Messiah to light or to into existence through. The Lion of Judah was going to be the Messiah. And so they appealed to this genetic link to the ones that God had already shown his favor to. Of course, they would naturally go back beyond Judah to Abraham. We are Abraham's children. Well, that's trying to escape the day of wrath on the basis of genetics. That was the first level of their defense. Then they attempted to relieve themselves from the tension by appealing to the legitimacy of their knowledge base. They rested on the law. The law was for them a divine revelation. They believed it to be absolutely accurate and authoritative. And they rested on the fact that it was true truth, but also their delusion that they were living according to it. I mean, that's the only way your soul can rest, is if you really think you're doing what's acceptable. And then this evening, we're going to be looking at this third thing that they did as a defense against the tension of the day, and that was they boasted in God. This is their God connection. They had the Abrahamic connection in their Jewishness. They had the legal connection in the law, and they had the God connection in their boast. Now, last week we just made the claim that these attempts to relieve themselves fell into those biblical categories of body, soul, and spirit, where the issues are satisfaction for the body, security for the soul, and status for the spirit. And they're trying to defend themselves at all three of those levels against the day of wrath doctrine, because the day of wrath is reported in Scripture to harbor three basic threats: fire for the body, tears for the soul, and gnashing of teeth for the spirit. Those are well-known scenarios of total disaster, called the second death, and the Jews had built themselves quite a fort to protect themselves against accusation for that day. The conscience that they had didn't make it easy to do that, but nonetheless, they had built a theological fort with three areas of defense to keep themselves from having to face the tension of being judged. So what we're going to be doing this evening is to address this issue of their boast in God. Any attempt to relieve yourself from the tension built into the threat of the Day of Judgment has to address the possibilities. And so this evening we're going to be looking at their third and primary line of defense, their boast in God. Now I want to start our study off this evening, having introduced it quite at length now. It's always kind of funny to say, well, I want to start, but we've been going for 10 minutes, but anyway. I want us to think for a little bit about the primacy of this God connection thing, this boast in God. The bottom line in relation to the day of wrath boils down to one key issue, and that is whether the person subjected to that day is going to be accepted by the judge or rejected. That's the bottom line. There isn't anything else that's critical for a human creature than the answer to that question, because that's what eternity rests on. If you're going to be accepted by God, basically you got it made in the shade. But if you're going to be rejected by God, there's such a horror awaiting that there is no way to even conceive of it. Not only is the glory that is to be revealed to the sons of God going to be beyond our estimation or even dream world, the disaster of second death is going to be beyond our comprehension too. It's going to be the worst horror story you've ever, it's beyond a horror dream, a nightmare. So that's the bottom line. One issue. Are you going to be accepted by the judge or rejected by the judge? And it's pretty much a moot issue where a person came from genetically or what he knows of the law. If in the end, the judge decides to reject him and sends him off into the regions of eternal death, it's a moot thing who your grandpa was or how much you knew of what God had to say. If the bottom line is, depart from me, I never knew you, coming from the judge. So that's the bottom issue. I mean, this appeal to the Jewishness and this reliance on the law, those are moot issues if they can't boast in God. It's unarguable that Paul's gospel definitively establishes Jesus as the Christ, as the judge on that day. That's what he said in verse 16. God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Jesus himself taught that in John's Gospel, that the Father judges no man. He's turned all the judgment over to the Son because he is the Son of Man. So it's very clear in Jesus' teaching and Paul's preaching. You look in the book of Acts, everywhere Paul preached the gospel, he said, God raised him from the dead and he is the man by whom God is going to judge the world. So Jesus is going to be the judge. So the bottom line issue on the day of wrath boils down to one thing, and that is whether Jesus Christ is going to accept or reject individual. That's the bottom line. That puts the Jew, who claimed their Jewishness and relied on the law, in an extremely difficult situation when Paul pens this letter, because they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the problem. I mean, they can claim their Jewishness and they can rely on the law, but when they start boasting about who the true God is, Paul is going to say, the true God is the Father of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is going to be the judge on that day, and if you don't buy that, then your boast in God is vacuous. That put the Jews on the defensive immediately, because they understood that. That's why they put him to death. He claimed to be equal with the Father. That's why they killed him. And the fact that they killed him proves that they didn't believe in his message. And so here's one of their own who's now been converted over to that line of heresy, preaching to them that their boast in God is a vacuous boast if, in fact, they've already rejected Jesus as the judge. So when we talk about this God connection, the bottom line is whether you're going to be accepted or rejected by Jesus. And this bottom line as the third line of defense for Paul's Jewish countrymen boils down to one issue, and that's the claim to be in possession of the God who relieves you from the tension of the day of judgment. And it has to address the identity of the God. God is going to accept or reject men on some sort of a basis. That always bubbles to the surface immediately anytime any kind of God talk gets started. I mean, you know, you're sitting in a group of people and somebody says something that leads into some kind of God talk. And it doesn't matter who says what. Sooner or later, somebody is going to put forward the notion of how God accepts people. Some knothead will say, well, you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Well, all he's saying is that God requires sincerity. That's a requirement. What's he going to do with all the ones that are not sincere? You got to answer that question. Because as soon as somebody says, doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, they're saying that God's going to judge on the sincerity curve. And if you're not sincere, you've had it. So the whole issue of God's acceptance or rejection, which is the bottom line of the day, is, okay, on what basis is he going to accept or reject? And the basis for being accepted by God, according to every theology known to man, is a definable something. Every theological orientation has some answer to the question, what does God require for me to be accepted by Him? They've got some kind of an answer. Now, Paul's claim in his gospel, according to Romans chapter 1, is that the legitimate basis begins with the question of whether a person has permitted in his own heart and mind that complex of values and thinking, the Jesus of biblical revelation and historical demonstration, to be the judge on that day. Because that's the defining issue of the identity of the God with whom a person claims to have a relieving connection for that day. And what I mean by relieving is you've got this tension, you need it to be relieved. The tension is you're going to face the judge on that day. That's an enormous tension. The Jews were defending themselves against the tension by boasting in God. Okay, well, what God? That's the issue. And Paul is saying, the God of Jesus Christ. So that's this whole business of boasting in God supersedes their Jewishness and their resting in the law. I mean, if you got the wrong God, the rest of it's moot. Immaterial. So let's think about this business of boasting in God. Since God is the bottom line theologically, that's the issue. What is this business of boasting? Well, there are four things that I want to share with you about boasting from a biblical orientation based on the word that's translated boasting. It's not always translated boasting. But basically and biblically, boasting begins in the inner regions of your heart and mind. Boasting has its origins in how your heart and mind are responding to the tensions of life, including the big tension of verse 16. So that if you think that you're going to escape the issues of verse 16, the judgment, if you believe that you'll be accepted by this judge, you have been relieved enormously because the acceptance relieves you. But the issue there is what happens in your heart and in your mind when you think that you're going to escape the judgment. That's boasting. It's a sense of enormous relief inside in your heart and mind. That's biblically where boasting starts. It's in the inner regions, and it's an emotional reaction to a conviction based on a love. Heart's love, mind's conviction, faith. So that's the first thing. Boasting begins in the inner regions, in that heart-mind issue. Secondly, biblically, boasting addresses the central question of whether you'll be accepted or rejected by the ultimate judge. If you're not going to be accepted by the ultimate judge, you've got nothing to boast about. The interaction in your heart and mind is not going to be a deep-seated sense of relief. If you're not going to be accepted by the judge, you should be living in stark terror, and it should be increasing as the days go by, because you're headed toward the worst kind of disaster imaginable. And so boasting addresses the central question. The only person who can boast is the person who has confidence that he's going to be accepted by God. If you don't have that confidence, you've got nothing to boast of. So that brings us thirdly to the fact that biblically boasting is a positive internal exalting of the individual who's convinced that acceptance will be his lot. And this internal positive exalting, I don't know how to define that. You know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about this internal sense of, yeah. It's like, you know, when your team wins the Super Bowl, only magnified 1,000 times. Because you just have this sense of enormous, positive, exultant, yeah! And the result, or the cause of that, is that you believe that you're going to be accepted by the ultimate judge. That's going to be your lot in eternity. And that typically finds an external expression in a variety of ways. But a person who is exulting internally will be manifesting that exultant spirit externally through the body. It'll come out in smiles and enthusiasm and all kinds of ways. And so far, we haven't said anything negative about boasting, because it starts in inner regions, but there's nothing wrong with things that start in inner regions of your heart and mind. It addresses the central question of whether you're going to be accepted or rejected by the ultimate judge. If a person is going to be accepted, he has a lot to boast of. If he's not going to be accepted, he has nothing to boast of. It's that positive internal exalting sense that that builds in your soul and in your spirit when you're convinced that you're going to be accepted. That's your lot. But biblically also, boasting is the pathetic external attempt of the individual who's not convinced that acceptance will be his lot to shore up his spirit in the face of his internal disquiet. When a person knows that he is going to stand before the judge of all the earth, if he doesn't know that he's going to be accepted by the judge when he stands before him, he is filled with disquiet. That's a mild term to tell you what he's filled with. Terror would be a more violent term. But anyway, when a person is filled with this disquiet internally in his soul and in his spirit, he has to do something to shore up the sense of disaster that's coming. He has to defend himself somehow. And typically what happens is the person who is not convinced begins to boast in a negative sense, begins to brag, begins to promote himself, begins to try to convince people with his words that he really is worth something. That's what boasting is. It's a self-promotion thing that's rooted in the disquiet of the fear of rejection. Boasting turns out to be a verbal attempt to force faith into existence. And it's based on two things. If I say it enough, it'll really be true. And secondly, if I can get enough people to believe what I'm saying is true, maybe their positive opinion of me will help. It's pathetic because it doesn't address the issue. There's only one thing that can address the issue of the question whether you're going to be accepted or rejected by God, and that is for God to tell you that He's accepted you. That's the only solution there is. If He hasn't made it known to you that He's accepted you, there is no other solution. You can try to create it by boasting and getting other people on your side all that you want. It'll do absolutely nothing. It's vacuous activity. Because none of it is going to address the question of whether the judge is going to accept you or not. So that's the issue of boasting as the Bible presents it. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. It just depends on what's really going on. If you're really accepted by God, you're supposed to glory in it. You're supposed to glory in the Lord. And if you're not accepted by God, you're not supposed to boast at all, but people do. Because that's their only, in their foolishness, they think that that's perhaps a way that'll give them some peace of mind. So what's it come down to then when we put these issues of theology and boasting together? What does it mean to boast in God? Well, Paul was clearly pulling the central issue of man's existence right out into the front, because the issue of boasting in God is the issue of proclaiming that the God who is the God with whom I have a saving connection. That's the issue. When a person boasts in his God, he's claiming that his God is the God. And that because he's a loyal whatever to the God, he's accepted by the God. And if it's the true God, why, you can see. I mean, this whole thing has been made manifest by the three monotheistic religions in the world. Every one of them claims that their God's the true God. Islam claims Allah's the true God. Christianity claims that the Father of Jesus Christ is the true God. And Judaism claims that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the Father of Jesus Christ, is the true God. So you actually have three different gods, and they are not the same. They are different, because it is not the word God that makes God God. It's His attributes, His character, who He is. He either is or He is not the Father of Jesus Christ. And Allah either is, Muhammad either is or is not his prophet. Those are up and down issues, yes or no things, and they have to be decided because they determine the character of the God. So when Paul brought this boasting in God in, basically he was saying, you guys think you've got the right God. And that's no small claim. Because you've got to make that claim if you're going to have any relief in light of the Day of Judgment. You've got to believe that your God's the true God, and you'll never have any relief. So the Jews weren't the only ones who claimed that their God was the true God. But Paul is saying in verse 17, you call yourself a Jew, you rest on the law, and you boast in God. What does he think? He's saying, you think your God's the true God. Well, this boasting in God is not a simple thing. It's such a profound claim. Everybody faces it sooner or later in their experience as they knock about in this world. They have to answer the question, who is God? How do I know which God's the true God? There's nothing more dangerous than answering that question. The danger exists because the wrong answer puts the absolute ground of all your life into the realm of falsehood and makes your entire life built upon a foundation of a lie. If you answer the question wrong, who is God? Your whole life is built off of your answer. Because everybody builds their life off of their fundamental big T theology. Even if they don't know they're doing it, they're still doing it. Everybody has a God concept that is at the foundation of their life. They make all their choices based on their perception of the God. That they think they're the God is beside the point. But the fact is, God is the ground of our life. And it's extremely dangerous to answer the question because the wrong answer puts you into the area of a lie. The danger also exists because the wrong answer puts you on a direct collision course with the true God. That's what verse 16 is all about. A collision course. And thirdly, the danger also exists because the wrong answer makes the life a lie, puts it in future collision with the true God, makes that inevitable, but it also sponsors a life of deep and abiding commitment to the God, so that even the consideration that you might be wrong tends to be seen both as an insult to the God and a denial of the faith, and that makes it very difficult for you to change. It makes conversion very difficult. Because in order to be converted to a different God, you have to come to the grips with the fact that you have been following the wrong God all your life up to this point, or you can't turn. Well, how many people do you know that are willing to admit that? We're not. And probably most of the people we know are not. It's a scary thing to define God, because as soon as you do, three things are immediately inevitable. Your life is either founded on the truth or it's founded on a lie. You're either in a collision course with the true God or you're going to be accepted by Him. And you're either deeply committed to the true God or you're deeply committed to a wrong one, a false God, making change very difficult at the basic theological level. And then fourthly, the danger also exists because it's only a very small step from the answer to the question, who is God, to the attitude that follows. Boasting in God can be a very good thing, but it can be a very despicable thing. It just depends on what attitude the boast is manifesting. If the attitude that follows the boast is an evil attitude, the answer is wrong even if the words are right. If I have an arrogant attitude in my boast of God, then I'm not worshiping the true God because He is not a supporter of the arrogant. When the Jews, for example, say that their God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that He is the true God, those words are true. But the pride in their attitude that was made manifest by the killing of Christ when He came manifested and signaled the reality that Isaiah complained about: this people draws near with me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Because if you say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the true God, but the boast that you make of that true God is an arrogant boast, then your lips are honoring Him, but your heart's far from Him. That was the Jewish condition. The true God's not a sponsor of evil attitudes. So the boast about God has to be clothed in humility, or it's a false boast. So it's a very dangerous question to answer. But you can't escape answering it. There's nothing more necessary than answering the question: who is God? It's not an optional necessity. You can't not answer the question. Because your life is built on your answer. Has been, is being, and will be built on the answer. Even atheists don't escape the necessity of answering the question, because by their denial that there is a God, in that denial, they invariably fall back on some kind of an argument. You know, how do you know there's no God? Well, and then they give their argument. Well, the argument is always presented as establishing the authority for their claim. Well, that argument establishes the existence of God, because the word G-O-D refers to the executive power. That is authority. So no matter what you appeal to as your authority, you've just appealed to your God. And even if, as an atheist, you deny that there is a God, you can only make that denial on the basis of any kind of authority if you contradict yourself in the denial. Because if you tell me there's no God, there's no authority. And if there's no authority, your words don't mean anything. You can say there is no God and I don't have to believe it, because it doesn't mean anything, because you have no authority. So it's completely irrational. There is nothing there for the thinking person. An atheist is somebody who's taken his brain out, played with it till it's fallen apart. There's nothing rational there. It's just a pseudo-intellectual attempt to dismiss the threat of verse 16. That's all atheism is. The essence of the definition of God is authority. That's why Genesis 1 starts out: in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Because everybody knows that display and activity of power is authoritative. So the essence of the definition of God comes back to this authority thing, and it's inescapable. You cannot get away from it. Your whole life is built around authority of some kind. When you get up to walk, you are counting on all kinds of authoritative principles, including the friction that lets your feet stand on the floor without slipping out from under you. That's an authoritative principle that is established by an author. You can't function without authority in your life. Well, that means you've got to answer the question: who is the authority? Who is the God? On the other hand, agnostics are a bit more honest in that they look at the task of trying to ferret out the identity of the true God, and they declare it too large for their abilities. But they are not, by that form of honesty, exempted from the necessity of the answer, because you can't live without authority. You've got to answer the question. You can say, well, I don't know how to answer it. But you already have answered it, because you're living on the basis of your answer. Everybody lives on the basis of their theology. Bleeds out through your fingers, Calvin said. Leaks out through your toenails. So you got to answer the question. And it's not a necessity of convenience either. You can't just decide and get on with the process. At some point, the foundation of your existence is related to the answer to the question, who is the true God? as a living, feeling, choosing creature in a cause and effect universe with a destiny in view of the day of wrath, you have to answer the question, who is God? Paul said, you Jews think you got the answer. He, having been one of them, knew exactly what he was talking about. Because until his experience on the road to Damascus, he thought he had the answer too, and he never understood for one second how his behavior toward these Christians was a denial that his theology was accurate. He should have known, but he didn't. That's the fallacy of Islam and the fundamentalist Islamic philosophy, that Allah is merciful while his most devoted followers go around slitting people's throats on TV. I mean, there's such a contradiction there, that their behavior should be telling them that their God is wrongly defined. But it doesn't reach the depravity of man. He doesn't seem to ever understand that his behavior is telling him who his God is. And Paul was that way until the road to Damascus, when he found out that he was persecuting the judge of all the earth. So let's see if we can pull this all together. Paul is saying in verse 17 that the Jews had raised three levels of defense. But the third level is their claim to be in a relieving or saving connection with the ultimate judge of the earth. That was their claim. The true God who made heaven and earth is our God. The problem with the claim is, according to verse 16, Paul's gospel is that Jesus Christ is the ultimate judge of all the earth. Therefore, you cannot honestly be boasting in God while you're waffling on the issue of who is Jesus. And when you ask who is Jesus, you can't ask just Jesus' words. It has to be the biblically revealed, historically demonstrated Son of Mary, Son of David, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose again on the third day. That's the only Jesus that is the legitimate Jesus. When cults use the term believing in Jesus, they have redefined Jesus. They don't mean the biblical Jesus. So don't let the words throw you, because there's always this capacity to be drawing near with the lips and far from him in the heart. That's a possibility for everybody. But the truth is, it boils down in the final analysis to identifying the proper person based on the character that he has made manifest. So Paul is going to attack this three lines of defense in verses 18 and following. I mean, he's laid it out there. He's going to say some more things about their confidence in verses 18 and 19 and 20. But then in verse 21, he's going to slay them with the sharp sword of the truth of their contradiction by their behavior. You who teach another, don't you teach yourself? So that's the issue in the Jewish mindset. He's raised this defense. He thinks he's going to get relief from being judged by the judge of all the earth by claiming to have the right God while rejecting the Jesus of the Scriptures as the judge of all the earth. It isn't going to work. Now, the difference is, of course, for believers, that we claim to believe in the true God. But if the claim is legitimate, it is because we understand that the first and fundamental characteristic of the true God is that he is love. Therefore, the behavior that he manifests toward us, and by extension that we manifest toward others, is going to have an interest in the other person's eternal well-being. That's the fundamental issue of love. And regardless of how many times we fail to live up to it, our root theology is, Jesus loves me, this I know. That's the root. The gospel is, God so loved the world. And without that, there is no gospel. Because the God's wrong. So, in spite of the fact that our behavior also often is a manifestation of how faulty our concept of the God that we worship is, it's got to start there. It's got to. There isn't any other starting place. And so when we subscribe to the love of Jesus, to the love of God manifested in Jesus, then we know we're on the right track. Because it is the whole principle of seeking the benefit of others that makes it possible for a kingdom not to be divided against itself. There is no future if there's not a God of love. Every kingdom divided against itself will fall. So there's got to be a fundamental principle of kingdom building, and that fundamental principle has got to be that I care more about your interests than mine, and you care about more about my interests than yours. That's the only way that we won't be in conflict. Well, that's the God of the Bible. That's His message. That's why His kingdom is a kingdom of servants instead of bosses, lords. Okay, I've actually said more than I planned, but we've got a minute or two if you've got any question or comment. Boasting of God fundamentally is a spiritual issue attempting to give rest to the spirit in the face of the threat of being cast out of His presence. So we make our boast of God. The Jews did too. See you guys later.
How would that be? I mean, what would be like an example of that? To be able to boast in the Lord without being
boastful? It all depends on how you make your boast. The Jews boasted in God based on resting on the law, which meant I have a saving connection with God because I'm doing what He told me to. That's negative evil boasting, because it's based on what you're doing. When you boast in the Lord, there's nothing about what you've been doing. It's all about what He's done on your behalf. And there's absolutely nothing wrong about bragging on somebody else. Especially when that somebody else is the God who saved you. So you can boast in God, and you can boast of the things God has done on your behalf, as long as you don't attribute His goodness to you to your own behavior. You haven't earned it. He's doing it as a gracious thing. And that's how we glory in the Lord. We glory in His grace. We glory in His love. We glory in His goodness. But we understand in our glorying that He's not doing that because we deserved it. And that's where the humility has to come in. Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, and there is that difference. I would say it a little bit different than that, in that I would say they were boasting in God as though they had Him and you didn't, because they were better than you were. I mean, when I boast that I've been saved by the grace of God, I'm making a distinction between me and every lost person out there. And I'm claiming that God has been better to me or gooder to me than to them. But it's only evil if I attribute that to something that I did to earn it. If it's by grace, then there's nothing evil in the boast. And in grace, you can turn to that person and say, God will be just as good to you as He's been to me if you'll let Him, if you'll trust Him. The world doesn't understand this, and Christians, in great measure, don't either, because boasting is the root of most of the conflict that goes on in our world. Only by pride comes contention. So the contention is it's always got pride at its roots, but the question is, the world often accuses believers of being holier than thou. Well, the reason is because often believers come across that way. So we need to make sure that when we're interacting with people about the truth of the gospel, that they understand that we're not claiming to be better based on things we've done. God has not been good to us because we deserved it. As long as that's out there in the front, then they can accuse us of being holier than thou, but won't be a true accusation. Okay? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer together then. Father, as we think our way through these things, we know that it's your intention that the Spirit has something to work with in our minds to drive these things deeply into our hearts so that we can walk with you in true humility and understanding. We know that if we understand something that you've said, there is a distinction between us and those who do not understand. But we also know that the only reason for that distinction is because you have granted understanding. So as Paul said, if everything that we have has been given to us, why do we boast as if it wasn't given? We thank you, Father, this evening that you've made it possible for us to understand how necessary it is to boast in you, but not on the basis of our own performance. And we pray that you'll drive that deeply into our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.